You stuck with me this week and next week, then Kirill will be back, so be better then. And Kirill is much more of an encourager than I am, and I'm a teacher at heart. I mean, I've refused to use that thing, got to have this. And part of me is like, should I work against that? Should I just embrace it? I'm just going to go with it. So there's that. Because at the end of the day, God puts people who are wired differently in the same places because we need kind of a little bit of everything. And if everybody was like me, the world would be a terrible place. And at the same time, sometimes you got to get stuff done. And in a way, you know, sometimes you need somebody that's wired that way. If you got a Bible, could you open it to 2 John? It's towards the back of the book. If you go all the way to the end of Revelation and start turning backwards, you'll hit Jude, and then you'll hit 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we're 2nd in the middle. If you've got the Bible in the pew, it's page 696, but there's not a page number on that page, so you got to find the page around it and then flip to 696. So there's five books in the Bible that are only one chapter long each. Does anybody know what they are? If you're clever, you can probably figure one of them out at least. Yes, 2 John is one of them, right? There's four more, one in the Old Testament and four total in the New. Anybody know some of the other ones? Third John, that's one. Third John, Philemon. All right. So we got one more in the New Testament and the one in the Old Testament, one chapter each. Jude, that's the one in the New Testament. Obadiah is the one in the Old Testament, which is hard to remember that that's a book in the Bible. I've always wanted to work through the little books, the ones that are one chapter long, because you never hear anything about them. No, like I can't remember ever hearing somebody preach from 2 John, and I'm not even in 2 John, I'm in 1 John. And so, because nobody's ever there, there's stuff that a lot of times is not really familiar to us. Didn't start my timer, sorry. We got it now. We're good. I'll give you the spoiler alert. Basically, the two big themes that we have in 2 John, and we don't have an outline because I didn't get it to Luke. That's on me, so I apologize for that. Basically, point one, we've got to love one another. And for two, we can't compromise on truth. And we could have a third point, which is what truth are we defending? Who is Jesus? I'll work through those three, but I'll also give you, we'll work through some background knowledge for the whole letter because having the background helps us understand what's going on in John. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was telling us about one of his former students who had graduated, and he took a job at a church. A church called him as a pastor, and he lasted just a few months before they got rid of him. And he came back, and he was talking to our professor. Our professor was telling us this. He didn't name the guy. We don't know who he was, but he said, he told me, oh, man, professor, they just weren't ready for the truth. And he said, I told the guys, like, yeah, they were ready for the truth. They just weren't ready for you. And that's a hard balance to get. And to be honest with you, I don't know the right answer. I don't know where the line lines up. I'm not good at that. All I can tell you is, for one, we can't compromise on loving one another. And for two, we can't compromise on the truth. And this particular guy was not willing to compromise on the truth, but he was a total jerk about it. And that was just as bad, right? John says we've got to do both. So if you're in 2 John, let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and thank you for your word. Please bless your word now and speak to us now. And don't let me say anything that doesn't bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we're in 2 John, we're going to go through the whole book today, which is okay. It's only 13 verses long. And if you come back next week, we're going to go through 3 John, the whole book, which is, I think, even shorter, possibly shorter, 15 verses. Maybe the verses are shorter. Whole book of 2 John. By the way, if I call it 2 John, that's okay. Several years ago, Donald Trump he said 2 Corinthians, and everybody made fun of him for it. His mom is Scottish. Scottish people say 2 Corinthians. So I'm not convinced that was a mistake. I think it flows so much better. I like that. So if I call it 2 John, it's intentional. I promise I'm not dumb, right? And I don't think that was happening when Donald Trump said 2 Corinthians either. It's so much easier than saying 2 Corinthians. You have so many more letters that get in the way of your mouth. So 2 John, 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So that's the whole book of 2 John. It's a short book. It's a letter. And it turns out we dig up a lot of letters from back then. A lot of them are still buried in the sands of Egypt. And this is about the length of a letter. Most people would write it on a sheet of papyrus, and this is the amount of words that you can fit about on one sheet of papyrus. So this makes sense. It's not like Paul's letters, which are kind of like an open letter to the churches. You know, it's a letter, but it's also kind of a literary work. This is a letter, right? And I want to get into the background. There's some people who will say, you know, you only need 2 books in your house, the dictionary and the King James Bible. And honestly, if you know, some people are great with that. And if that's you, if you really dig in and you really study that Bible, then you've got one more book than you need, because you probably don't need a dictionary. And some people are really good at just, you know, the Bible says it and I believe it and that settles it. And that's really great. Other people, and it's okay if you're one of these other people, I tend to be one of the other people. I kind of want to know why, you know, like, God's not given us some irrational system of belief. Christianity is logical. It makes sense. And so I kind of want to know why. I want to know the reasons behind this. And one of the things that we can do is, when we're reading God's word, if we understand the background of it, we can understand it a bit better. If we don't understand it, guess what? The Bible is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and we're still okay, and God and his Holy Spirit is enough for us. We can still have enough. We can pray that he'll help us understand it. And so that's one of the amazing things about the Bible, is if you spend your whole lifetime looking at it, you'll never run out of new things to find. But I like to get into the background. So what's the background? Basic question, who wrote it? So, John, right. Well, why do we say John? His name's on the top. But his name's not in the letter. So, you know, sometimes you got to ask, you know, the words are what's inspired. Is the title inspired? You know, that's a different question. I think it is John. There's a few Johns, right, Terry? There's John the Baptist. There's Brother John. Like, which John is this? It's Brother John, right? It's the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. If you're here on Wednesday nights, we've been slowly going through the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I think he wrote Revelation 2. Some people think that there was a second guy named John who wrote Revelation. I don't have a problem with it being the same John. I think it probably is. And throughout the church history, we've always tended to think that it's the same John. So we've got a lot of his work. And one of the reasons we can tell that this is John is writing style. We've got several other books that he wrote, and the writing style is the same. A few weeks ago, somebody hacked into our boss's email at my work and tried to spam us with emails from our boss. And one lady that I work for just started laughing. She's like, as soon as I saw the first comma out of place, I knew there's no way this can be him. Because our boss is so strict. Like, he will spend way too long nitpicking every little detail of everything he writes. And if you're even vaguely familiar with him at all, you know immediately when it's not his style. And the email was clearly not somebody who could write as precisely as our boss. If somebody were faking this, pretending to be John, they'd have to do a really, really good job to do that. Because we have John's gospel to compare it to. We have 1st and 3rd John to compare it to. John was also the last of the apostles to be alive. All the other ones were martyred, according to what we can tell from history. John lived to be an old man. He's probably in his 80s when he wrote this. So when he says the elder to the elect lady, he's kind of saying the old man. This is an 85-year-old man or so who's writing this letter. People knew him. People knew who he was, and people knew him. What he's saying is pretty consistent with what John says elsewhere. So there's all good reasons to believe it's John. He's probably writing this at the end of his life, probably in the 90s. One other reason we can think it's John is how he begins. He says, the elder to the elect lady. If you're faking something and you're trying to pass it off as somebody else, so if somebody's faking being John here, probably wouldn't call himself the old man. Probably make it as impressive as he possibly could. John, apostle of Jesus Christ, right? My vague memory, and I wasn't able to check this, so it's my vague memory. Several years ago, I had to go visit a library at another school. And when you do that, it's standard. Everybody does this. You have to have your student ID. You've got to have your driver's license, passport, your papers. And you got to have a letter from your supervisor. And I emailed my supervisor and I said, hey, I need to go to this library. They want a letter from you. And he emailed me back and he said, I don't have time. Why don't you just write the letter for me and say whatever you need me to say and I'll sign it. So I wrote the letter and I'm like, sincerely, the Reverend Professor Paul Foster, head of school. Like, I made that thing sound as impressive as I could, right? Because I need it in this library. If he wrote it, he would have just signed his name. He didn't need to sign all those titles. And so if someone is going to fake this, why would they use a title like the old man? However, if it's a letter written to somebody who knows him, that makes a lot of sense. A lot of churches will send out newsletters, and in the newsletter it'll have a note from the pastor, and it's just signed the pastor. Because if you know who the pastor is, you don't need to know anything else. You don't need to have titles and everything else. So it's a letter. It's written by John, probably in the 90s. He's an old man at this point. Other question, who's he writing to? It says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Who's the elect lady and her children? We've got three options. For one, it's a person. On the front end of it, that makes sense. The elect lady. He doesn't give her name. He just says the elect lady. Some people, if you know John MacArthur, he says it's a person. The reason it might not be the case that it's a person is in verse 5. We look at verse 5, and he said, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. It's kind of awkward to write to a person and say, we've been commanded from the beginning to love one another. Like, Cody, we've been commanded from the beginning that we love one another. Like, a little bit awkward, right? Not something you would say to a person, but that might be something you would say to a community. That's the second option, that this is a local church. The elect lady is a local church and her children, so the members of her church. So this is kind of like the old man, dear fireside. I think that's the best one. There's other stuff. The children of the elect sister greet you. That's kind of like, hey, the members of Caney Ford say hi, right? We were talking about local churches. If you get into 3rd John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So he's writing to a person, and he's naming names there. And here, he's not naming names. So the third option is that the elect lady represents all of Christianity. And there's a sense in which that is true, because this is the Bible, it's God's word. And so it's a sense in which it does apply to us that way. Original audience, though, that doesn't make the end, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Now, that doesn't make too much sense if the elect lady is already includes all Christians, right? So best idea, I think, this is John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He was with Jesus. He was at the cross. Jesus said to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. Jesus kind of had John adopting Mary as his mother, right? And he's writing as an old man, and he's writing to a local church, a church that he knows. That's all background information, right? You're saying, why did we do that? Well, for one, it's good to know this kind of stuff when we read the Bible. And for two, it becomes really relevant around verse 10, which we'll get to later. It becomes really relevant in verse 10 that John is writing to a group of people, a church, rather than to a particular person, because that will affect how we understand verse 10. So we'll move in to the first point. We have to love one another. This is one that I'm not good at. I'm great at being a jerk for the truth. I'm not great at being nice about it. So when I say, like, this one really cut hard when I was preparing for this. It's like, it's talking about me, and I don't like it, right? John says, a commandment we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just that you have heard from the beginning, so that you walk in it. He mentions in verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just like we were commanded from the Father. In verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. This truth is what unites us, and what unites us in the truth after we're reunited in this truth, which we'll get to in a minute, is that we love one another. Well, how do we do that? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, we find out what it looks like to love one another. And John is very clear that we must love one another. It's the commandment that we've had from the beginning, right? Verse 5. This is a commandment we've had as long as we've been around. We've got to love one another. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. There's a familiar passage that you hear at about every wedding that there is. It tells us something about what God says about love. It's love is patient and kind. This is 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It's how we should be with other people. I'm not great at that. I admit that. Katie's looking at me, right? It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. One of my favorite stories, I never met my great-grandfather. He died about 10 years before I was born, but there's still people around who knew him, and they tell me stories. And one time, he was a longtime member of Shiloh Baptist Church down south of the river, and they voted once they're going to install a water fountain, and he was absolutely against it. It's like, that's a stupid idea. We don't need a water fountain. It's a waste of money. He fought that thing. They passed it anyway. They voted it in. The next day, they ordered it. It was delivered. He was there first thing in the morning with his tools and said, let's get it installed. I'm here to put it in. And he did not put, and does not insist, he did not insist on his own way, right? When they deliver that water fountain, the church voted for it, and he was there to hook it up. And I love that story. It is just a beautiful illustration of what the New Testament, what the Bible talks about, how we should be treating each other. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we want to know how we should be treating one another as Christians, that's a good place to start. Another good place, you flip over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And Paul shows us an example of what love looks like. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When John says we've had this commandment to love each other from the beginning, Paul gives us an example of what that looks like, and it looks like Jesus. He was always putting others before himself. John continues, we can't compromise on loving one another. We also can't compromise on truth. It matters what we believe. What we believe really, really does matter. John, 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. It's lowercase a. This is not the antichrist that you hear about and you read in the Left Behind novels or Book of Revelation. This is lowercase a. The word anti really just means instead of or in place of. This is anything that's taking the place of Jesus. Anything, anybody who is becoming or putting himself more important than Jesus. John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. We can't compromise on truth. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him anything. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Those are strong words. It matters what we believe. This is where it becomes relevant, how we understand who John is writing to. Because he's writing to a person. And we see to a person, if anybody comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him in a greeting, then what happens when the Mormons knock on your door? He's not talking specifically to a person. He's writing to a community, a church. So, are you allowed to say hi to the Mormons on the street? Yes. You can be nice to them and say hi. I don't think they agree on the same Jesus as us. They don't have the same Bible. They have the Book of Mormon also. There's a lot more to it. There's people that know that a lot more than me. If you've got questions, I'm happy to do what I can for you. But if they come to you and do not bring this teaching, are we supposed to say hi to them? We're supposed to greet them. Well, as a person, that's a different issue than how it affects us with the church. So if the Mormons came here and said, hey, we want to preach at your church Sunday morning, absolutely not, right? That's if John's writing to the church and he's saying, don't even greet them. If you're greeting them, if you're taking part in their wicked ways. No, they cannot come here. They cannot teach here. And I would hope that if any of you, if I start to say anything that sounds off about Jesus, that you would say, hey, you're out of line right now. And it's that important. But that's why it matters. John's writing to a person, and he says, don't even greet him. Then maybe we need to stay away from the more. No, we can still be nice to him. We can still share the gospel with him. I used to work with a guy who was head of the Mormon missionaries. His desk was right next to mine, and apparently they would get placed, and there was a Mormon church, and he was the guy who made sure that they were going to church, because their job as missionaries was not connected to the church, it was connected to the whole denomination. So they all knew him, and I would get stopped on the street quite a bit, and they would always want my phone number, and I'd give them my phone number and say, oh, hey, by the way, I know Jeff. Tell him I said hi. Oh, you know Jeff, yeah. And then I would never hear from him again, right? It's okay. It's okay. You can say, and by all means, if you've got Mormon friends, witness to them, share the gospel with them. And that Jesus is God, right? Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. I'm not trying to pick on Mormons. It's just, in the moment, I don't have that in my notes, and that's what's coming to my head. There's other Jehovah's Witnesses and other things. They also have some of the same issues in that. Fundamentally, the Jesus that they're professing is not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's what's so strong here, is John says, whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son, but everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. John is saying, look, it matters so much what we believe that you can't be a true Christian if you get Jesus wrong, right? That's strong words. That should make us a little bit worried. Now, if there's a difference between, if you just became a Christian and you're learning about Jesus and you don't know everything there is to know about Jesus, don't worry. This is not about you. This is talking about people who should know better, right? And are actively denying what the Bible says about Jesus. So if you're worried right now, you probably shouldn't be. There are some things that are hard to understand, and at some point with the Bible, you will get to a point where you just have to say, look, I don't understand how this works, but I know that it does, and I'm going to trust that God's good, and he's worked it out. His calculus is better than mine, right? God is a better, does math better than I can. He can make it add up even when I can't. Who is Jesus? Why does this matter? Well, let's say those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh need to work that out too, right? This is talking about Jesus' first coming. This is not talking about when he's coming back. We can disagree about when Jesus is coming back. That's okay. Some people say that there's a rapture and then a tribulation where the world's going to be a terrible place. Christians are out of that. And then Jesus comes at the end of that to bring back a new heavens and new earth. Some people say that. Some people say that there's a tribulation and there's not a rapture before it. And the world's going to be a terrible place. And as Christians, we're going to have to deal with that. And we're going to have to live through it. Some people say that that's all symbolic. And at one point, Jesus is going to come back. And it may not be exactly 7 years worth of tribulations, but the world's just going to get worse and worse, and Christians are going to have to deal with it. That's okay to disagree with that. I mean, we should care about it. We should care about the truth. We should try to get that right. But that's not worth breaking fellowship over. It's not worth leaving a church over to disagree with that stuff. On the other hand, if somebody is saying that Jesus isn't God, that's a big deal. Somebody is saying, oh, Jesus was just a person, but you know, when he was baptized, it says God spoke from heaven and said, this is my son. And at that point, Jesus became divine. That's a big problem, because that's saying that Jesus wasn't really God. And John says, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, they're deceivers and antichrists. They're giving you a Jesus in place of the real one, right? And that's a deceit. We can't do that. So point three, who is Jesus? What is it that we're defending? What can we not compromise on? Well, Jesus is God and he's man. I mentioned that this is about his first coming, not his second. If you want the $5 words, this is about Christology, not eschatology, right? This is about when Jesus came and who he is, not about what it's going to look like when he comes back. If we flip over to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Matthew writes, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, means Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if this rock is referring to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, is referring to Peter, it doesn't really matter, because Jesus doesn't say, on this rock I will build my church, until after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That about Jesus is what's so important. He is the Christ. He is God and he's man. The pastor I knew growing up would say he's as much God as if he's not man at all, and he's as much man as if he's not God at all. And that's hard to understand, right? This is one of those times where I have to say, look, I don't really understand how that adds up, but I know it does. And I got to believe that it does. If we flip over to John 1, we've been in John on Wednesday night, so you might be familiar with John 1. John in his gospel starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whatever this Word is, it's God, and John tells us what the Word is in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word is Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and he was with God, and he was God. If somebody comes saying that that's not true, get them out. They can't be standing up here teaching if they don't believe that. But Jesus is also man. In Luke 2:52, this is one of the hardest verses. This is one of the hardest verses for me to understand. Luke 2:52. I'm going to admit that right now. Luke says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How does God grow up and get taller? How does God increase in wisdom and in favor with God and man? Well, if he really is man, that's how it works. You know, we don't pray, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. But there was a time when the God of the universe was an 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. And he probably kept Mary up all night crying. Like, he really was human. And when he's on the cross, he said, I'm thirsty. He was thirsty. God got thirsty. In Matthew 4:2, it says Jesus was hungry. The God of the universe needed something to eat. In Luke 23:26, Luke writes that he needed help carrying the cross. The cross got too heavy for him. You know the joke, like, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it, right? Well, Jesus needed help carrying the cross. It was too heavy. How does something be too heavy for God? Well, because Jesus is God and man. Luke 24:42, after Jesus has been crucified and he's resurrected, he eats some fish. He really is man. Jesus really is God and man. One of my favorite things to point people out is that when Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden, he had to point him out. Like, Jesus wasn't this, you know, a foot taller than everybody else with long flowing blonde hair. He looked like everybody else. Judas had to point him out to the people. Like, he's the one that I'm going to show you which one he is. Jesus really is man, and he really is God. And John writes, if somebody comes to your church and wants to be teaching this, that Jesus isn't really God or he isn't really man, he's a deceiver and he's antichrist. You got to watch yourselves. You got to be so careful. But we still got to be loving about it, right? We still have to be loving. And there's a balance there. We have to be loving, we have to love one another, and we can't compromise on truth. It's so easy to go off the rails on either side, to say, like, this person is doing something wrong, but we don't want to offend them because we want to be nice, so we're not going to say anything. That's easy to do. It's really easy. And it's also really easy to say, this person is doing something wrong, and, like, they need to be shut down, right? That's so easy to do, but it's just as wrong in the same way. We have to be loving. There's a way through the middle that we have to aim for. Finally, I'll mention in conclusion that John wrote this to the church, right? The elect lady and her children, the church and its members. If that's not you, if you don't know Jesus, if you've not put your faith in him, then this isn't written to you. You don't have to worry about that yet. You don't have to worry about trying to strike the right balance between not compromising on the truth and being loving, because you've got something more important to do, which is knowing who Jesus is and having a relationship with him. That's the first thing. That's the first thing that comes before everything else. Because, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're keeping his commandments. We're following his word because we love him, and we love him because he's already done everything to save us. He willingly went to the cross to pay our sacrifice, to bear our punishment for our own sins, where we've done wrong, where we've lied to people, and we've stolen from people, and we've done everything else. That requires punishment in God's eyes, and Jesus willingly took that for us. And if you haven't trusted in him to pay for your punishment, then by all means, that's your first step. Just look to Jesus and be saved. Trust in him so that you're putting your faith in, when you have to stand before God and answer for what you've done, you can say, yeah, I am guilty of all of it, and it's been paid by Jesus, who is God and man, the perfect sacrifice for us. That is 2 John. We have to love one another. We can't compromise on truth. So that's the awkward ending. Just trust Jesus, right? Like, really, that's all I can say is, if you don't know Jesus, trust him. Look to him. Put your faith in him. Trust that what he did for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be our sacrifice for us. And please help us to strike that right balance between not compromising on your truth, but also not being jerks about it, and being loving and loving one another. Help us to understand what that looks like so that we can do that well. In Jesus' name we pray.